to again see everybody this morning. We trust the Lord will bless as we look together in His Word. The subject I decided to look at this morning, I was led to through a kind of a series of events, but certainly something that I'm sure you will have encountered. If not in your own life, then probably in believers' lives that you are aware of. And certainly there are many believers day by day struggling with the issue of eternal security. There are some scriptures, of course, that if at a glance you were to read them and to read them simply without the context, and isolate them, you would be pretty well convinced that not only was salvation losable, but that you had yourself lost it. And I'm referring to passages such as Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 12, where you hear of these ones who depart the faith. They've tasted all the wonderful fruits of Christianity. They've tasted all of the blessings and all of the rich enjoyment and so forth. They seem happy. And all of a sudden you hear this awful tale about, well, so-and-so has gotten away and they don't have anything good to say about the Lord. And it's not just a case of a backslidden or carnally behaving Christian. In these cases, the person has absolutely nothing good to say. No man calleth Jesus accursed by the Spirit of God. And we have times when we are heartbroken, when we find out that those who perhaps we thought were saved for quite some time, and maybe even began with a glowing testimony, have departed the faith, literally. But the question comes back, why is that? Did they lose salvation that they legitimately had, which is what some would say, or is there something quite different at the root of it? And I believe that is certainly the case. We're going to look this morning, Lord willing, at no less than 14 reasons why a believer cannot be lost. And so I've placed my statement fairly broadly there, but we are going to go through these things fairly rapidly. I don't have time really to go into it as I wish I could. But I'd like to begin, first of all, with a word of prayer, and then we'll dive into the Word. Father, we just thank You again this morning, and this day that we recall Thy Son's resurrection from the tomb. Of all that implies, of all that that has accomplished for us, Father, we see this Easter as not an end in itself, but rather it is that spring from which we have come. We are Thine according to the new birth. We are set apart to Thy work and to Thy worship, Father, to Thy walk. Father, all of these things that are ours through the resurrection, through first the death and then the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord, from the dead. And with the assurance of His resurrection comes likewise the assurance of His speedy return. And so we ask, Father, that You would prepare our hearts, not merely for this morning, but to be ready for His return, that we might be glad to see Him coming, not that any of us who are saved would be disappointed, but certainly there are degrees of readiness. We ask that ours would be a healthy portion. So we ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to begin, first of all, by clearing up some of the passages that have allegedly been used to prove, or rather to disprove, the permanency of believers' salvation. The first, of course, you probably are on your way to Hebrews, which is a good place to begin in this, chapter 6 and verses 4 to 6. A lot of small passages today, but again, I think if your Bible is well broken in, you'll find these are fairly familiar places. So they shouldn't be too difficult for us to pick up on. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 to begin. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, if we could keep our finger in there, because we will be going back to that momentarily. But over to chapter 12, please, of Hebrews. Chapter 12 and verse 15. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Two very solemn portions, and certainly I would not want to be on the receiving end of either one of those, as referring to my own condition, but if it were the case, I would want to know. And as a believer, of course, you have a conscience towards God, hopefully a very tender conscience, and you are going to come across in your life times when you would call your own faith into doubt, and it is not, again, because God is not faithful, and it is not because his word is not sure, but you find your behavior so out of step with what's been written in the word, or your mindset is so contrary to that book, that you think to yourself, how could I possibly be a genuine believer on the one hand, and yet hold these behaviors and thoughts on the other? There's just no way that could possibly be. I must be lost. Well, we look at these passages, and certainly it appears that you can go quite far into spiritual matters and come out lost in the end. We go back to Hebrews 6, and you look at verse 4, and he uses a very strong word there, impossible. There are those that teach you can lose your salvation, and you kind of go back and forth, and a little bit of a yo-yo there, where you're in a state of grace one moment, and then you foul up, and then you wind up unsaved, and then you get saved again, and so forth, and back and forth it goes. Be very awkward if you believe in believer's baptism and hold that doctrine. Be very frequent to the tank. But as we look at this whole scope of teaching, oftentimes, again, we do have so many genuine believers who, as a matter of policy, not just a matter of personal doubt, believe that they can lose their salvation. And there are those that do this to the extent that I believe it may exclude them even from the faith, for our salvation is of such a nature that if it could be lost, it is not the salvation of the Scriptures. I'm not saying by any stretch that everybody who believes you could lose your salvation is lost. I believe people can be deceived in their own minds, and certainly that is the case in my own life, I'm sure, in some areas, where the Word of God has not gotten into deep enough to do its work. But when we look at this subject, I find it so pervasive in Scripture that there can be little to no doubt of a believer's eternal security. Once saved, always saved. We find this word impossible barring the door, so to speak, of those who have tasted. Once were enlightened, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. And when you go into something that far as being a partaker of the Holy Ghost, what does he mean by that? Well, I would say there are examples of men who were partakers of the Holy Spirit in Scripture, who, although they were indeed partakers, were lost. We think of Balaam, the son of Beor, how he tried to curse Israel. The Spirit of God spoke by him. Now, it is true that the believer has the Spirit of God dwelling within him. But it is just as true that an unbeliever may be employed for a time to work the works of God by that same Spirit. So it does not necessarily exclude unbelievers. It does, as far as salvation is concerned, the Spirit is not there as a comforter to usher them into glory as he is with us. But nevertheless, if there is a work, the Holy Spirit has opened the mouth of a dumb ass, in the case of Balaam as well. And he could certainly use an unbeliever to the same effect. And you notice also in the New Testament, you have the case of Judas Iscariot, who walked for 3 years with our Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll notice that during those 3 years, and even up to the very tail end of things, the disciples were kind of perplexed when Christ said, "One of you shall betray me." They didn't say, "Well, I bet you it's going to be Judas, because we did all the miracles, he couldn't do a thing." We never read that. It seems that Judas was able to march in lockstep with the other 11, and that there was no great mark set on him that set him apart from the others until the tail end of things. But you'll notice one thing that is not mentioned in this list, and indeed it is an extensive list. But you go through these things, you see, first of all, enlightenment, which is knowledge. You have tasting, which is some experience. You have, again, a partaking, which, again, is self-explanatory there. Tasted the good word of God. And the powers of the world to come. There is not one of those experiences, I suppose, that you could say Judas missed out on. And there are not any of those experiences that an unbeliever cannot engage in and yet remain in unbelief, ultimately. There are those who deceive themselves into thinking, "Well, you know, I do believe there is a God, and I believe that I am a sinner. And that if I don't get saved, I'll go to hell. I'm going to try this salvation thing out, see if it works. And if it works, great. And if it doesn't, I can always pull out." That isn't trusting Jesus Christ for your salvation. That is more or less saying, "Well, if I say the magic words, if I pray the prayer, or I act according to the formula, I have a better chance of success in the afterlife." And what happens, of course, is without the indwelling Spirit, inevitably temptation comes along. There's nothing there, and the person goes down. And Christ gives us that in the parable of the sower. In fact, the ratio he gives there is 1 out of 4 professions to be a fruit-bearing one and genuine. We find here that it is impossible for them to go back. Well, how is that? When we talk of the grace of God freely given to whosoever believeth. So what if one of these rebels who has, you know, enjoyed the gospel and enjoyed the atmosphere of the local church and has enjoyed the ministry even in some respect, and yet they turn their back on it, they turn their back on Jesus Christ, but why can't they get saved? Why does the Lord, as it were, bar them from heaven now? When really, if you look at all mankind, they're probably people that are morally worse off. Well, there's quite a reason for that, and ultimately it's very simple.
And that is, if there's only one exit and you choose to go anywhere but that exit, you're not getting out. And that is the case with these individuals. You hate the one thing that can do you good. And without that one thing, that one person, Jesus Christ, our Lord, your hope of heaven is null. There is nothing there for you. But you know, we have this assurance given not again of believers. And I want to, again, just quickly go over to chapter 12 of Hebrews again. The idea here of one falling away as Esau, profane person, the Bible calls him. And why is he a profane person? It says, because for he sold his birthright for one morsel of bread. Now, believers, again, how this does not involve us is that when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are locked into him. He is the firstborn and he is possessor of birthright and all. And we are accepted in him. We cannot be lost. With Esau, what did he do? Well, he had the promises of God given unconditionally to his grandfather Abraham, to his father Isaac. And it seemed that he would be logically the next one in line. But what did he do? Well, he was very hungry one day, and he had the option of either satisfying his immediate hunger or getting rid of his birthright, or keeping his birthright and being hungry, I suppose, for a time, anyhow. And what he chose was that immediate gratification. That's what he chose. Now, that was okay at that point, because there was no blessing on the doorstep, so to speak. Isaac was still very much alive, and the time of blessing had not yet come. But the birthright was the key that opened the door to the blessing. And that is what Esau despised. Esau said, no, what good is this going to do me if I starve to death? You know, what a contrast to Jacob, who really took his life in his hand and was treacherous and was deceitful, no denying it, but nevertheless had such respect to the birthright that even had he, gone through, chances are he would have been killed. I'm sure he knew what would happen. He told his mother, I'll bring a curse on me instead of a blessing if I go through with this. But he went through with it nonetheless. And you have Esau here throwing it away. Now, when the blessing, time for blessing did come along, what happened? Well, Jacob went in. He deceived his father, who perhaps was not privy to the arrangement and might not have approved had he been. But he goes in and he receives the blessing. And then what happens is Esau goes in, following Jacob, and he tries to get the blessing and finds out that it's gone. It's been taken. And what he does then is he begins to weep, a grown man of the field. Father, hast thou not a blessing for me also? And he wept. And he did a great many things to try to get that blessing back. But it was gone. And there are many people, perhaps even some today, who have set before them, just as we read in chapter 6 of Hebrews, all of the advantages of the gospel, all of the wonderful experiences that a believer enjoys as far as fellowship, as far as seeing answered prayer on a day-to-day basis. All of these wonderful Christian experiences are theirs in a sense. They're theirs to observe. And having all of this more or less setting on their lap, they decide, well, yeah, that's great, but I'm really hungry for what the world has now. And maybe when that's all over with, I'll come back. And so they lay aside Jesus Christ and the gospel, and they walk into the world, and the Bible says they don't come back. Now, an erring Christian does come back. The Bible does distinguish between unbelievers and what it calls carnal Christians. I've actually heard an increasing number of believers, not on the island here, but denying the existence of a carnal believer. Basically, you're either 100% or you're lost. But I pick up my Bible, read chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Brethren, I could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Well, why was he calling them brethren if a carnal person is a lost person? Was Paul calling the lost his brethren? Certainly not. In that same chapter, he talks about those whose works will be consumed in the fire. There's nothing decent and lasting to them, yet their soul shall be saved, yet as by fire. And Jude speaks of some saved with fear, hating even the garments defiled by the flesh. And so as a believer, certainly we wind up with defiled garments by times. And sometimes that is how we go through life. And I can't envy anybody, and nobody can envy me, because that is really the case with every believer. There are times, and sometimes they're protracted, and sometimes they're not, when we have issues ongoing, besetting sins, and things that are going to make our Christian life very trying, very difficult. Now, I've left myself about 10 minutes to go through the 14 points here. So very quickly. First of all, I'm going to begin with a statement. And we'll add on to that as we go here. So if believers can be lost is the antithesis that we're going to use here. If believers could be lost, they must find enough sin to superabound the grace of God. Because Romans 5, 20 and 21, I'll read that. Actually, I can quote it, I think, in part, but I better not. It's right here. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What would it require for a man or a woman to be taken from the position of a believer into the position, and let's be honest, if you're not saved, what are you? You're ruined. You're not a child of God any longer, but you would be a child of Satan. And he says, where sin abounded, where there was this vast, disgusting mass of sin, it has been completely belittled by the abundance of grace that has come in. If it does not exceed our sin, then we are in great trouble. But the Bible says, in fact, it does exceed our sin. We have to get beyond the efficacy of the blood of Christ. That would be quite a job. We're told in 1 Peter in chapter 1, that we are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. And then he goes on and he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. That is my token. That is my, well, you know, when you go into a concert or you go into a park of some kind and you pay an admission and they stamp your hand or they give you a bracelet, that's your token of admission. Well, the blood of Christ is my token of admission into glory. And you must do something to get rid of that blood, to efface that token. I love the 32nd hymn in the Believer's Hymn Book, especially the second last line. It says, reach my blessed Savior first. Take him from God's esteem. Prove Jesus bears one spot of guilt. Then tell me I'm unclean. You see, I have the Lord Jesus Christ's blood, and you must do something to get rid of the blood in order to impute sin to a believer in order that he must be lost. If the believer could be lost, then the Holy Ghost has to be called back. That's a pretty scary proposition, too. We're told in the book of Romans that his Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you imagine the Lord saying, well, okay, I'm going to implant the Holy Spirit in this individual as they've come to faith? I don't know what the order is. You come to faith, receive the Spirit. I believe many, many things happening in less than a moment of time. But nevertheless, the fact of the matter being that the believer has the Spirit of God, the unbeliever does not, at least not as a permanent dweller, and that Spirit must be recalled. The father must find fault with his son because Ephesians 1 and 6 tells us that we are accepted in the Beloved, who is Jesus Christ our Lord, we know that. And so the father has to all of a sudden say, well, son, that's enough of that. I'm sick of that, you know. And the very thought is blasphemous, isn't it? There can't be any such thing in the Trinity as that notion that the father would ever find the least bit of disgust in his son. In fact, there would be nothing less than the utmost delight in his son. It would be a complete impossibility. So we have another, as it were, another chain binding us to Christ. There must be some sins for which Christ did not suffer, because we're told in 1 Peter 3 and verse 18 that he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Well, if he bare my sins in his body on the tree, then what else is there for me to be worried about? He bore them on the tree. On the tree. Well, what if I turn my back on God? That was on the tree. Believer, it was on the tree. And I was there with him. The bride of Christ could abandon him, or at least he could abandon her. You see, if one person could be lost and the bride tend to one, we all could. I know people will say, they'll put conditions on it and say, well, it'd have to be something really, really over the top, bad, you know. It'd have to be just about the worst disgusting things you could ever think of. Or you'd have to become a rank atheist. Well, first of all, no one having the Spirit of God in them is in danger of becoming a rank atheist. And the other thing is, we have Christ who gave himself for the church, according to Ephesians chapter 5. And over in verses 25 to 27. Christ's purpose, one of his purposes, in dying on the cross was to procure to himself a bride. Now, if that bride is starting to fall apart and disintegrate and actually go to hell, it's not much of a salvation, is it? And what would that mean as to the purposes of God, as far as Christ's death goes? You see, these are very serious things. And we may look at Bible doctrines as kind of stuffy things to be looked at, and really they don't have much bearing on our day-to-day lives. They have enormous bearing if we really look at them. And you know, as far as it goes, we can also say that if a believer can lose his salvation, then Christ's ability to perform his own word hinges on our behavior. That's pretty scary stuff, too. Can Christ not bless until I give him permission to? That is a very scary thought. But you look at John chapter 10 and then verses 27 through 29, he talks about his sheep. They hear his voice and he gives them eternal life and they shall never perish. Never. Never perish? But if you did something really bad, you might perish. Well, what would happen to the word never? I guess Christ would have to go back and rephrase that. But it's not so, is it? His word is sure. As sure as he is himself. John 6, verse 40. Or Christ says that it is the will of his Father that all that he has been given should be raised up at the last day. The Father's will. Does the Father sit in heaven hoping that his will be performed? We have a sovereign God who has his will executed. And yes, you say, well, what about all the sin in the world? Is God all happy about that? Is he pulling those strings? No. He is not causing sin, but he is permitting it. And he has it well under control. And I'm sorry to say it, but it's true that every one of the sins that is ongoing today has not gone unnoticed in heaven. He knows them very well. And he has a recompense waiting. Now, there was a recompense poured out on his son, but there's a recompense waiting sin for those who have not taken the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for themselves. Number 10. We would cease to be sanctified by the body of Jesus once for all, according to Hebrews 10 and 10. Now that may sound a little difficult to follow, but you think about it, when you are born again, you are incorporated into the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not true of unbelievers at all. But for you to be lost, you would have to dismember Christ. Again, a blasphemous idea, I would say. So one simple lady, many years ago, I've heard the anecdote. I don't know who she was and when she lived. But somebody was trying to persuade her that she could lose her salvation. And he said to her, well, what if you slip between God's fingers? He said, I can't slip between his fingers. I'm one of his fingers. Now, it's a little taking things to extremes, I suppose, but it's not altogether untrue, is it? We are very much members of Christ. Salvation then becomes contingent on good behavior, if a believer can be lost, and not on grace. If you read Romans 11:6, if by grace it is no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. No more grace. You cannot call it grace if you're working for it. Number 12, the weight of Scripture, New Testament and Old, then becomes very figurative. Because you have to deal with an awful pile of passages. We spoke of a few at the opening that dealt with, again, in the minds of some, they would use those to refer to a believer losing salvation. We, in fact, believe that it is not referring to a believer, but rather to an imposter. But as we look at the many other passages, for instance, you go into John chapter 6, which has some very, very strong statements there. For instance, Christ says, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. All that the Father giveth me shall come. Well, if you can lose your salvation, that's not a guarantee, is it? Well, they might come. Never perish. Well, they could perish. And so many other times when Christ says, you know, you come unto me, and I will give you rest. He doesn't give a list of conditions there other than coming to him. Is it wise of us to start throwing a few in? You think he forgot and he meant to put a few extra conditions in? It does make sense to us. We live in a world of rejection. And we know that if we don't toe a line in our workplace, we get rejected. If we fall out of line in the home place, there's strife and so on. And we realize that there are always these horrific consequences. There are consequences, believers, to sinning. They fall in the realm of reward. They do not fall in the realm of salvation itself. I cannot understand the grace of God that will pardon a believer for the most heinous sins and yet reward him when he gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. But I do know this, that with this grace of God, this salvation, by its very nature, it could not be lost, or it must be completely redefined. That the scriptures must be rooted up, and there must be a complete rewiring of every word of scripture if you were to try to dissolve a believer's union with Christ. We're told in Luke 15, verse 7, that there's rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. What would happen to that rejoicing? And really, why would they bother rejoicing at the time of repentance if indeed the repentance doesn't seal the deal anyway? You know, well, he repented, and then he got driving his car, he looked at a billboard with something filthy on it, flipped the car into the ditch, and he was gone, and so was the end of so-and-so. Again, when we look at these possibilities, they are not only silly and ridiculous, but I go so far as to say blasphemous. And again, I do not go to other believers who hold that you could lose salvation and call them blasphemers. I believe that there's weakness involved there, a bit of ignorance perhaps, and not thinking things through, and certainly that is a fault, and that's not to be encouraged. But just the same, we take people, again, in grace as much as we can, but I do not spare the notion of losing salvation. The 14th point, boasting, which according to Paul in both Romans 3 and Ephesians 2 is excluded in salvation. Well, I tell you, if you can hang on, and hanging on is part of the game, you've got something to brag about. You know, you see all these scores and scores of people who, put it in the AA term, fall off the wagon. They wind up walking apart from Christ. And you say, well, they had their salvation and they threw it away, but I kept mine. I was faithful right to the end. That's a legitimate boast, if indeed that were the case. But the fact of the matter is, there is not a soul in heaven who got there because they hung on. They got there because they were held on to. Another verse that has been some source of anxiety to people is actually repeated three times in the Gospels. I believe twice in Matthew, once in Luke. He that persevereth to the end, the same shall be saved. That is the sentiment I've misquoted. Well, believers, you can relax in that. As far as Christ is concerned, you will persevere. For he is going to persevere. Your eternal fate depends on him. You've entrusted your soul to him. Paul wasn't nervous. He said, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against the day. What was that that he was speaking of? It was his soul. He is kept. And I'm sure Paul, to this very day, has that same confidence, and only more so. And that must be our confidence too. Do not rest in what I have said. I point you to the scriptures again. One thing I strongly discourage is that we simply take things from the pulpit, we write them down, we say, now I know that I can't lose my salvation because there was a sermon preached on that subject and there was a bunch of verses, and therefore I'm okay because apparently the Bible says so. You ought to know the scriptures for your very own and have those confidences because God has given them to you personally. But they are precious things. Your salvation is more precious, the Bible says, than anything else that you possess. And so let us regard it as such, and let us not dishonor Christ by admitting a doubt as to his word and as to the veracity of what he has promised when he said, him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. Shall we pray?